thing called The Story, and utilizing that as kind of our jumping off point. And the idea of The Story is to kind of give us a flow of the overview of the whole Bible. And so I hope this has been helpful to you as we've gone through this to accomplish that for you. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then you can open to the book of Esther, and we'll launch. Father, thank you for the chance to be here together to sing to you, to lift our hearts to you. Now as we open your word, it is our desire that you teach us. Help us to be students that are willing to learn, that are willing to hear your voice, pay attention to what you want us to understand. Speak to us personally and individually, because we each need that from you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Casper Ten Boom and his two daughters, Betsy and Corey, were the kind of family and that always reached out to people in need. And during the World War II period of time and the Nazis invading Holland, that didn't change for them, and they started to reach out to Jews and hide Jews. Some of you might know the book called The Hiding Place that was purchased and published years ago about them, this family and their story. I want you to see, this is their house in Holland. And what they did is they built a false wall in the second story in Corey's bedroom. So I want you to see her bedroom. That's her bedroom. Now, I want you to notice, see this? That's weird. Can you see this? I know you can see that. I'm not kidding. This just worked too. Oh. Ooh, magic. I don't know what the deal is. Okay, see this part here? That's been cut out to show you the hiding place. It was a solid wall. And that's her bedroom, and they built this wall right here. Next picture will show, I think, this. The trap door at the bottom of the linen closet that the Jews would crawl through. And then the last picture will show you their hiding place. Just a little narrow area that could cram up to seven people standing. And what they would do is they would live in this house. And when the Nazis would come around, they'd rush upstairs, crawl through that space, and stand in that space in the wall to hide from the Nazis who were looking for Jews. Well, the Gestapo finally found out about this and came and took the family away, took the Jews away. Actually, there were six Jews in this hiding place when the Nazis came, and they stood there for 47 hours until some other underground people could sneak into the house and get them out safely. So, Corey and their dad, Corey and Betsy, their dad died 10 days after going into the concentration camp. He was 84 years old. He was asked by the Gestapo, he said, you realize that if you don't give up your Jews, that you're going to go to the concentration camp and probably die. And he said, in essence, that's fine with me. It's worth it. His understanding of God and God and his life and faith was at a level that allowed him to make that statement. So, Corey and Betsy were in the concentration camps. Three of them were concentration camps. Betsy died in there. Their brother died in there. Their nephew died in there. Their dad died in there. Corey was the only one that survived. And she came out and she wrote a book and went around the world telling their story and encouraging people to follow God. Well, we're kind of in 2,500 years ago in Persia, we had a Hitler. Same kind of story in some respects. And so turn it to Esther, and we want to walk through this story a little bit. First of all, I'm just going to kind of walk through pieces of it real quick and show you a couple of verses, and then we'll kind of launch into the outline. The book of Esther, there's a king in Persia. And remember, last week we talked about Ezra and how he allowed 50,000 Jews to go back to their land. Well, however many wanted to, but 50,000 did go back and build the temple. This is 35 years later. So we're jumping 35 years to this story. And this story, of course, has five main characters, these events that take place. You have the king of Persia, Xerxes, and you have two queens involved in this story. Queen Vashti, she didn't last very long in this story. And then Queen Esther, which which is obviously the book is named after her. And then you have a guy named Haman, and he was the Hitler in the story. And then you have Mordecai, who was the cousin of Esther. So it's describing what happened to the Jews, or in part what happened to the Jews, that did not go to Jerusalem and back to the Promised Land, but stayed in their, at that point, home country, because they'd been there for 70 years, their home country of Persia. The time frame is about 485 to 465 is when the king was in power, King Xerxes. And I want to show you the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, this is a more modern map, but the Persian Empire included all the way from India here, not India, but right on the border of India, all of Pakistan, Afghanistan, all these countries up here, all of Iran, over here, all of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, all of Jordan, Israel, all of Egypt, and even at the edge of Turkey, you have Greece. Xerxes tried to conquer Greece, but he was unsuccessful in doing that. Very, very massive country. This area here, called Saudi Arabia, back in ancient times, was like no man's land. You know, no one wanted to live there. Very few people. So it was basically ignored. So that's the Persian Empire at the time of Esther. Very large empire. So this king decides to have a conference, have a PR conference, if you will, and he invites all his military leaders and his governmental leaders from all over his empire to come for 180 days. One thing I noticed about King Xerxes, he did nothing small. Everything was very big. And so for half a year, he had all these people there. And it was really kind of a PR because he went to war a few years later. He was trying to gather the resources and gather the troops and gather the military strategies and all that. So for 6 months, he had this party, this gathering. At the end, he had a banquet for 7 days. It wasn't just a banquet for 6 hours. It was for 7 days. And at the end of that banquet, I love Scripture. Scripture says, when they were all high in spirits, they were drunk. And this is, of course, a men's thing, right? No women are part of this, of course. In that culture, when they were all drunk, the king has this crazy idea to command his queen to come and show up where they were at this banquet and wear her crown. Now, some commentators believe that he was telling her, wear only your crown. And come, I want all the men to see my queen in all her glory, kind of thing. And she says, there's no way that's happening, you know. Now, she was arm candy. Queens were arm candy. You know, that, you know, that was a very common thing. But for some reason, this particular one was just way out of bounds for her. She'd been around long enough. She said, forget it. I'm not doing this. And, of course, the king has absolute authority, and he got ticked at her, and he banished her from his presence and from being queen. So he lost his queen. Fast forward 4 years. 4 years later, he decides he needs a new queen. His men counselor said, let's have a beauty pageant. And typical of men, right? And we'll be the judges. And so they went throughout the whole empire finding women to bring to this capital city for this massive beauty pageant. And that's kind of where we pick it up with Esther. I want you to see chapter 2 of Esther. And look at verse 7, just to give you just the background of her briefly. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of the book of Esther, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she has neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was loving in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So she was an orphan, and her older cousin took her in. Verse 10. Now what happens is she's recruited as one of the probably thousands of women, would be my guess. Ready for this? Before these beauty pageant girls, ladies, can go before the queen, king, they have 12 months of beauty treatment. 12 months. Guys, you think your wife takes a long time getting ready. 12 months of beauty treatment. All right? Before they're marched before king. Verse 10 of chapter 2 gives us story plays out. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So she was an orphan, and she was a Jew, but she didn't reveal that fact, either one of those facts, actually, to anybody that was in charge of her. Well, she, as you know, she's chosen as queen among all these women. The king decides he likes her best and chooses her as his next queen. Then in the book, there's a kind of a little story that they insert there that seems to be unimportant or insignificant. Mordecai, her older cousin, lives in the capital city with her, discovers or hears about a plot to kill the king, and he reports it, and the king is saved, and they're captured, and they're hanged, and it's recorded in the legal books, if you will, the annals of the kings. It's recorded that Mordecai, this guy, did this. So then we get back to the story. Mordecai is a Jew, and this guy named Haman is hired by the king to basically be his right-hand man and run things. When you get that kind of power and authority, it can go to your head real fast. And Haman was full of himself. I mean, he was on a serious ego trip. So much so that he demanded that when he walked through the capital city, it was out among the people. And any time he walked by somebody, they had to stop what they're doing and kneel before him. So he was on a serious ego trip. He goes by Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't bow at all. Ticks him off. And so he decides that he's going to have him killed. He's plotting a way to get this guy Mordecai killed. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse 6. This is why I say he's Hitler. He's an ancient history Hitler. Verse 6, yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Who would that include? It would include all the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, they built the temple in Jerusalem already. They got that finished by now. They haven't yet built the walls of the city. And it would include all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom, this whole landmass area, all the Jews wherever they are. So this guy was full of himself, and he was full of hate. And look what, in chapter 3, verse 13 and through 15, look what it says there, chapter 3. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. In other words, he uses three words to make sure everyone understood exactly what they're supposed to do. Young and old, women and little children on a single day. Hitler did this. It was on a single day. Hitler had the same decree. It is our responsibility to kill every single Jew. That's what we're after. It's one of the things we want to accomplish. Hitler, same thing. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they could be ready for that day. Can you imagine? Verse 15, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. You're going about your daily life. Suddenly you get a ruling from the king. The king says, you know your Jew next door that you've known for 30 years? On this day coming up, you have my permission to go over and kill them and take all their stuff. And you're sitting there going, what? Why? But that's what happened. And that was the situation that they were facing. So what does Mordecai do? Of course, he immediately gets a hold of Esther, the queen, and says, you got to help us. And so look at verse chapter 4, verse 11. And this is where we really get into the meat of what I want to talk about. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is what he says to Esther, the message to Esther. All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man, I'm sorry, this is her responding to Mordecai when he says, we need your help. Go to the king. She says, "At the king's official, all the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, and to be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." What is she saying? Mordecai, I don't know if you understand what you're asking of me. You're asking me to do something that very likely means my death. Are you aware of that, cousin? That that's what you're asking of me. And then look what he responds in verse 12 and following. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone for of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another. Isn't that an interesting statement? God's going to figure out an alternative plan, if you will. God will do something. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. I love his answer. Esther, are you aware that it's very likely that God has done what God has done behind the scenes all along to get you to this place for this very reason? And that's the first principle in your outline I want you to see. And I got three principles that I want to give you that really talk about qualities that we need to possess, if you will, in order for us to be available to God, used of God for his purposes and his plans. And see three things from this story in Esther and the life of Esther that I want to point out. The first one is this: look for opportunities to be used of God. That's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. Open your eyes. You have an opportunity to hear to do something in God's name and on God's behalf. Esther, it's no accident that you are where you are. You have influence. Use it for God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you haven't been brought all the way up to be the queen of this land, to be wealthy, to have a 100 pairs of shoes, to have a nice wardrobe, to be considered one of the most beautiful women in the country. That's not why you're up there. You're up there for God's purposes, to do something on behalf of God, and this opportunity has been brought. So my principle from this is we need to open our eyes and look. You're not where you are by accident. You don't live in this area of the world by accident. You don't have the circumstances in your life all by accident. There's a God in heaven who sits on his throne. That's what Mordecai said. If you don't do it, he'll raise somebody else up. But why not let him use you? Look. Open your eyes. See the situations in front of you and the circumstances in front of you. And be willing to consider that they're there because God wants to use you somehow. In some way. That's the idea behind this principle. In the New Testament, Jesus meets a man born blind. And his disciples ask him a question that reveals some of their perspective about physical ailments. They said, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Why would you think he sinned? He was born blind. But nevertheless, they asked the question, who sinned, him or his parents? I want you to see Jesus' response because it reveals something about an upper story perspective. Seeing life as opportunities and circumstances as opportunities for God to do what God wants to do through us. Look what he says in John 9:3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I love that phrase. That the work of God might be displayed in his life. It tells me that God wants to display himself and his work through his kids. He wants to use us to display his work. And like Esther, we're challenged to open our eyes to that and be aware of that. And look at opportunities around us and say, God, how do you want to use me here? In these circumstances, in this situation, how do you want to flow through me here? That kind of thing, his plan and his purposes. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he gave all of his followers, including us down through the generations, an assignment. It's called the Great Commission, is what we call it. Most of you probably have heard of it. Some of you can definitely recite it. It says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the quote, assignment that Jesus gave his disciples. What's interesting about the way Jesus phrased that is that the word go is not the command in the text. The word go literally means to walk, to travel, to depart. And it's in a form in the Greek language that is phrased this way. Since you are departing, having departed, while you are walking, make disciples. The intent of Jesus here is to tell us, while you are living life, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever country you find yourself living in or a place in the country, whatever situation and circumstances you are in, while you're living life, here's something I want you to do. I want you to make disciples. Who knows, but you are in this position for such a time as this. Who knows that God hasn't put you where he's put you right now for that very reason, to display himself through you. The circumstances you find, you know, there's a lot of stuff in life we have no control over, isn't there? The circumstances you find yourself in, the situations you find yourself in, who knows that you aren't there for God to say, I want to display myself through your life in this circumstance, in this situation. And our challenge is to open our eyes to that. Mordecai was saying to Esther, wake up. Pay attention. Look, this is an opportunity for God to do something amazing through you if you will let him do that. And he's challenging her to do that. So she's faced with a decision. And so she responds to him. Of course, she's very concerned about the situation. And I want you to notice the first thing that she does after faced with these circumstances and decision. In chapter 4, verse 15, look what she says, or does. Verse 15 of chapter 4, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And notice this last phrase. And if I perish, I perish. So the first thing she does after being confronted with an opportunity in a situation where God, in fact, might want to and can use her in some wonderful ways to display his power and his self, she says, I really, really need you to fast with me. Here's how I put that principle in your outline. Wholeheartedly seek God's presence and power to work through you. Wholeheartedly. Pray and fast. It was a combination that the Jews did. Fasting, the word fasting literally means, it's two Hebrew words, literally means not eat. Go on a diet. Well, I guess that'd be an unhealthy diet, but literally means not eat or abstain from food. Is the idea, obviously, behind that. Scripture talks about fasting in the Old Testament a fair amount, in the New Testament a little bit. And it talks about partial fast and full because she says don't eat or drink for 3 days and 3 nights. Fasting can be for depths of feeling, for grief, for mourning, for coming to God with this incredible, overwhelming grief and sadness and stuff. You're coming to God out of desperation, if you will. Fasting can mean a personal or national appeal to God to do something, which is what this one is. It also can be part of deep, deep repentance, a broken soul and heart that comes before the living God and is so overwhelmed by it and so focused on it that they don't eat for a while. Instead of eating, they just are in the presence of God and they're focused on God. In the New Testament, Jesus warned against a practice that the leaders had developed where they fasted out in public to make sure everybody was impressed with their spirituality. They walked around with a sign that said, I am fasting, I am holy, I am awesome. You know, just make sure everybody knew how spiritual they were. Jesus condemned that kind of fast, said, no, fasting isn't about that. Fasting is between you and God Almighty. He said, do it in private. Do it between you two as a way of demonstrating. Jesus, the followers of Jesus were by the religious leaders, were judged for not practicing regular fasting like they did. There was a young man that in the Gospels that was demon-possessed, and the disciples tried to cast out the demon and couldn't. Jesus comes along, he casts out the demon, and heals the boy. And the disciples ask him, why couldn't we do it? And he said, this kind of demon to be casted out needs needs to come out by prayer and fasting. Meaning this, it's this idea of an intense focus on God and God doing the work. Now, I don't know if the disciples fell in the trap to think, in a sense, they were Jesus' followers. All they had to do was say, in the name of Jesus, and poof, the miracle occurred. Maybe they fell into that trap. Or maybe they fell in the trap of Jesus. Jesus gave us the authority and power to cast out demons, so we can just do it anytime we want. And I think the lesson to be learned here is the work of God and the power of God is at God's discretion, not ours. It's his power, it's his presence, it's his work at his discretion. But what fasting does is fasting declares that. Prayer and fasting, this time when you set aside the distractions, whatever they might be, this time when you focus on God with an intensity and a purposefulness, and you pour out your heart, and you seek his mind, and you seek his face. That's the idea of what fasting is about. And so you can imagine why Esther said, you really need to fast because I'm about to walk into the presence of the king. And this is a very, very serious matter. I have a question for you. What do you do when you're faced with intense pressure? What do you do when you're faced with something that's serious to you and a deep concern to you and maybe risky and maybe dangerous in some way and the outcome could be bleak or whatever it might be? What do you do? What is your response to that, your reaction to that kind of thing? Some people turn to the bottle, right? Some people just get really, really angry and tick and walk around that way. Some people work extra long hours at work to try to ignore the situation. Some people get depressed and go into some sort of hiding for life. Some people go out and spend a ton of money. Some people ignore the situation completely. Some people eat and eat and eat. What did Esther do? She went into the presence of the living God for more than 5 minutes, for more than 10 minutes, for more than 1.5 hour. She set aside her life for a period of time, a significant period of time. It says, we have got to seek God in this. We've got to all bow before him and kneel before him and recognize him and be dependent on him and seek his face and his mind and his heart in this matter. And that's what she did. And that's what we're challenged to do, to aggressively, to wholeheartedly seek God for things in life. We need to seek God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, Peter tells us in the New Testament this way. This is what he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, after the fasting, after a lot of Jews fasting and going before God with this situation, Esther approaches the king. Some of you know the story. She approaches the king and says, I want to have a banquet with you and with Haman. And they have a banquet. For some reason, she just doesn't feel like it's the right timing, right situation. We don't know exactly why. But she doesn't bring up the issue. And the king says, well, I thought you got us together because you had something you needed to ask of me. How about if we do it tomorrow night? Let's have another banquet tomorrow night. The king says, okay, well, Haman comes out of this banquet thinking, he and the king and queen, he is like on cloud nine. This is amazing. I have such influence and such power in this kingdom. So he decides to erect a stake to crucify Mordecai on. And he's got enough gumption now that he's going to go to the king the very next morning and say, I want Mordecai killed. Totally feeling like he's got the king's ear. The king will let him do whatever he wants. Well, that night, the king can't sleep. Maybe he's wondering about what his queen's going to ask of him. Maybe he's drank too much wine or who knows what, but he can't sleep. So he does like any king would do. He says, I want you to go get all the legal laws and documents and start reading them to me. You know, I think he was thinking, that's God put me to sleep, Can't get any more boring than that. And so while he's sitting there listening to this scribe read this stuff, lo and behold, the little notation about this guy named Mordecai, whoever he is, having discovered this plot and saved the king's life, and the king says, well, did we do anything for this guy? Not according to the records. Well, we need to do something for this guy. So the next morning, he asked his favorite right-hand man, Haman, what
should we do for a guy that I really, really want to honor? Now, what do you think Haman's thinking? See, he's on a serious ego trip. It's all about me. And so he comes up with this elaborate public plan to go through the capital city with this guy on this elaborate stallion horse and king's robe, and guys going out before him declaring that Haman's king's honoring this wonderful man named whoever. And then the king says, well, it's a guy named Mordecai. Now, if I was, I'm surprised he could even compose himself. I would think he would have went into shock and just fainted or something. So that very day that he was going to ask the king to have him killed, Haman has to walk through the capital city declaring how wonderful Mordecai is. Can you imagine? Okay, so that's that. Then that night, the second banquet, Esther reveals that Haman's the one behind this plot. And the king is so ticked that he leaves. Let's pick it up. Chapter 7. I want you to see what happens. Chapter 7, verse 3 through 6. Then Queen Esther answered, turns to the king and saying, what do you want? She says, if I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is this man who's dared to do such a thing? But I wonder what Haman's thinking right now, sitting at the table. I am in deep trouble. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified. I think that's a real understatement. Before the king and queen. And the king got up in rage and left the room. So she points out Haman. King walks out of the room just so ticked. Haman realizes, okay, I got to save my life here. So he runs across the room to the queen, and I think he trips on a Persian rug. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah, I'm thinking a Persian rug. And falls into her lap. At that very second, the king walks back in the room and thinks the worst. And I love this part of it. There's an attendant standing there, and he just casually says, you know, King, there's a stake that Haman built to execute Mordecai on, just right outside there. And the king says, execute him. 24 hours earlier, Haman was what? Second in command, top dog, everything going his way, clicking 24 hours later. What does it say? It's just amazing to me how God works. We can't forget that in the circumstances of life, in the situations of life, how God does amazing things. Here's the principle, the last principle. We've got to wrap up with this. Speak up with tact and courage. That's what Esther finally did. Speak up with tact and courage. I want you to notice when she went to the king, she didn't stand there with her hands on her hips and say, King, I am demanding. She understood that it needed tact. It needed thinking. How do I approach the king with this? What's the protocol? What's the appropriate way to say this? She understood that, and so that's what she did. We're asked to do that by the New Testament, by God. Look what it says in Colossians chapter 4, 5, and 6. Be wise in the way you act with people who are not believers, making the most of every opportunity. When you talk, you should always be kind and pleasant so you will be able to answer everyone in the way you should. Boy, speaking up, doesn't that take courage? Oh my goodness, that takes courage. New Testament, Acts chapter 4. We'll wrap up with this. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and drilled on what they're doing, and is talking about Jesus and performing miracles by what authority. And Peter stands before them and boldly proclaims Jesus. Okay, I want you to understand the picture. Sanhedrin are PhDs. Peter didn't graduate from high school. See the difference? stands before this PhD panel and gives it to him in a very clear, concise way. Speaks up in a very bold way. Look what they say in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I have that in your outline, I believe. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note of what? They'd been with Jesus. Can I suggest to you that prayer and fasting is being with Jesus? I think that's what Esther was doing, coming before God, spending time in his presence. We as followers of Jesus spend time in his presence. Be with him in your heart and soul. Set aside stuff in your life to spend some time with him. I suggest to you that that's where the courage comes from, to speak up, to live out your faith. So Peter and John go back to the Christians and say, this is what they told us. If we don't stop speaking to Jesus, they're going to arrest us or worse. I want you to notice the prayer that they pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. The one on the throne of the universe is in charge. No circumstances beyond you. You're in charge. You know what's going on. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings are to take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're kind of reminding God what he said. You said this. And indeed, they go on to say, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you united. Indeed, you're right. That's exactly what they did. And that's what they're doing. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That's an amazing statement of the sovereignty of God. Now, verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to do what? What's it say? Speak your word with what? Why would they pray that? Because they're scared to death, that's why. You ever been afraid? What fears do you have that causes you to not be available to God for God to work through and display his power? What fears do you have that cause you to back up and say, wait a minute, use somebody else, like Moses said? We all have fears. And they understood that the fears could prevent them from doing what God wanted to do, prevent them from being used by God. And I think we all fight. It's all a reality for us. So what's the solution to all the fears? I think the solution to the fear in my life and in your life is we lay before God and we ask for boldness. We lay it for God and we ask for courage. Esther did that. And so she got to a point where she was able to say, if I perish, I perish. We need boldness and courage to live our faith. It's scary to live our faith. It's risky to live our faith. And the fear can overwhelm us. It overwhelms me sometimes. And I bet it overwhelms you. And we back up and we go hide in the corner and we go say, well, let somebody else do it or whatever, God. Don't ask me to do this or don't ask me to do that. It's because we're scared. And I wrap up with this. If we're going to be people of courage, which we need to be and want to be, if we're going to be Esther's, have our eyes open to being used of God in the circumstances we're each in. We need intense prayer. We really do. In order for any of us to overcome our fear and do what God has called us to do, we really need to be intentional about coming to God with our fears. We need to set aside and block out some time, longer than 2 minutes, and say, God, I'm coming for you. I'm going to live in your presence for the next period of time. And I'm going to seek your face, and I'm going to ask for boldness to follow you, to walk into the presence of a king at the risk of whatever the risk might be, but to do what you want to do through me, for you to display your life through me. We need that desperately. I was thinking this week, Charlie, what is it that you get so passionate about, so overwhelmed with, so concerned about, that you block out time for the living God? so concerned about that you block out time for the living God in your life to come to Him, to fast before Him, to pray to Him. When we do that, I think then it says to God, I'm willing if you enable me. Give me the boldness. Well, let's have a time of prayer. We're going to prepare for communion and we're going to sing a song in prep for communion. But right now, I just want you to bow your heads because I just have a need for us to stop for just a moment and come before the living God together. Talk to Him about your fears. Talk to Him about right now. Talk to Him about your fears. Talk to Him about the things that keep you from walking in the presence of some situation and following God in it. It keeps you from being used. It keeps you from having your life display His power and presence. Father, you have reminded me this week how much fear I have in my life. And I ask you to show each of us the fear. I ask you to show each of us where it is that we're so overwhelmed by fear and so captured by fear and doubt that we simply are not open to you doing things through us. We shut down because of that fear. We go crawl in a hole somewhere or in a corner. We tell you like Moses, be as somebody else because we are scared. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would understand what that is and come to you seriously with a focused mind and heart and ask for boldness and ask for courage. Seek your mind and heart that you might strengthen us, that our lives and our circumstances might be able to display you and your presence and your power through us. Do that work in us, Lord, I pray. Help us. Give us the passion to kneel before you and spend more than 5 minutes in your presence. Give us the passion and the heart desire